Very glad that you're here tonight, and thank you for those who work so hard to make the luncheon a wonderful time for the pastoral staff and myself. I'm often reminded that the work of the church is done by tired and worn out people who have jobs and work hard with their family and have obligations, and I thank you for those that, in spite of your obligations, you gave time to the church today. I know it wasn't easy, but I thank you for doing it. I want to read to you a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 through 57. It's a passage that is a glorious passage and is often read at memorial services, and it has a clause in it, however, that when you're speaking at a memorial service, you don't take time to dissect the clause, because you're after something bigger than this eight-word surrounded by commas. But in a time like this, I think it's worth looking at. And so let me read to you this passage and sort of zero in on what I'd like to speak to you about tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, the Bible says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, this passage is one of the great passages in the New Testament. It's one of the great chapters in the New Testament, because Paul is telling you and I, who are believers in Jesus Christ, that we ought to be hope-filled individuals. He tells us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He came from heaven to earth. And He lived the life we should have lived, and He died the death we should have died, but that the Lord didn't leave Him in the ground, God didn't leave Him in the ground, but that He was resurrected, and in His resurrection He became the first fruits of those who believe in Him. And so as He was called forth from the ground, so you and I will be called forth from the ground if we have put our trust in Him, and that even now He is reigning to destroy all of His enemies. And there's that beautiful passage, I think, in the middle there, verse 25, 26, 27, 28, where He says, He must reign till He has put all of His enemies down, or He has destroyed all of His enemies. So even now, the Bible says He is reigning. He is destroying all of His enemies, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And so death itself will no longer have dominion, and we will, us mortals, then will put on immortality, never again to be threatened by death. And so here in these verses that I read, it seems as though Paul goes all Muhammad Ali, and he starts boasting about the victory that we can have over death. And he says, "Oh death, where's your sting? Oh grave, where's your victory?" In other words, he's saying death's going to get TKO'd, death's going to get knocked out, death's going to get destroyed. You're going down, death. You're not going to make it till the very end. You'll be destroyed with the rest. Hades will be destroyed. The grave will be destroyed with the rest when Jesus' plan is finally completed. But then here in verse 56, and this is what I want to zone in on, he says, "The sting of death is sin." And I think that we understand that, at least on the surface. You can make things as deep as you want them to be, but at least on the surface, it seems like he's saying the sting of death, if sting bites, if sin, if death, pardon me, really hurts, it's primarily because of sin. Because if you die in your sins, if you die apart from Christ, and again, the thing that creates the division between you and Christ are your sins. If you die in your sins, you have no assurance that you'll spend your life in eternity in heaven, but the Bible says you'll go to a place called hell. And so the thing that would make sin, death, really hurt is sin. Sin is the only thing that can cause us eternal problems. Cancer can't cause you problems in eternity. AIDS could not cause you problems in eternity. There's nothing that, there's no disease that can cause you eternal problems but sin. Sin can bring a sting to death. But he says then, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, that's a passage that needs, as Desi Arnaz would say to Lucy, some splaining. Because if you think about it, we understand how sin can be the sting of death, but how is the law the strength of sin? Because after all, Paul would say that the law is essentially good, but he also says that this law that is spelled out by Moses that the Jews held, and we have the law that came off Mount Sinai, and then the explanation of the law through the writings of Moses, while it was essentially good, it came from God. Time and time again, Paul will say, yes, as good as it was intended to be, yet nevertheless it became a source of strength to sin. And in Romans chapter 7, he's so negative on the law, he has to back up and say, what shall we say then in verse 7? Is the law sin? God forbid. It's not sin. The law, obeying the law, isn't sin, but he does say here that the law strengthened sin in human beings. Now, that's confusing enough, isn't it? So what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk to you, and I won't keep you that long tonight. I can see the clock, but I want to give you five ways that the Bible says that the law makes sin worse. And hopefully we get at what Paul is trying to say here. Why was he so blue? Why was he, in one sense, positive on the law because it came from God, but in another sense, very seemingly negative on the law? And one of the things Paul says, point one, is this, that the law, as good as it was, all those commandments that we have in the Old Testament, as good as that was, nevertheless, it made sin attractive. There's a place in Romans chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Andrew, if you've got it there, let me read it to you. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness except the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire or evil thoughts and longings. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Did you see that? He said, I wouldn't have known sin if the law hadn't talked about sin. But having said that, because of the commandment itself seemed to produce all manner of evil thoughts or longings inside of me. And so as good as the law is, the law also creates an enticement to break the law. I've told this here before, but I found it interesting when he told it to us. Haddon Robinson, a professor of mine, told about being at the flagship hotel in Galveston, Texas. And he was preaching in the area, and he checked into his room, which was several stories high, and he noticed there at the balcony entrance to that overlooked the gulf there, it said, no fishing from your window. And apparently, people would look out and the hotel sort of set over the Gulf, and they would decide to fish from the sixth or seventh story of this hotel. They would decide to cast, but they didn't always really understand or have as much line on their pole as they should, and they would fish with heavy sinkers, and they would cast out, and there were big windows on the first floor, and they were missing the ocean, and the sinkers were coming and crashing through the windows on the first floor. And he said, I never even considered the possibility of fishing from my window, from my balcony, until I saw the picture or saw the commandment, don't fish from your window. And he said, for the rest of the trip, all I could think about was fishing from my balcony. Restrictions have a way of, in and of themselves, inspiring the desire to break the commandment. Now, I grew up, and I'm looking around, and I think most of you can identify with me. A Friday night was spent walking around a movie rental place. You didn't download back then. You go to Blockbuster, or you go to, we went to Flick Video where I was, and you'd walk around, you'd be looking at movies, and then there on the cover of one, it would say, "See the Forbidden Passion." And you take another few steps, and it's like, I didn't want to see a Patrick Swayze movie anyway, but, I wonder what the Forbidden Passion is. And you'd have walked right past the movie if there was something on there that didn't say forbidden, and it roused your curiosity for a second. You wouldn't have even looked at it if it didn't say forbidden, but now that it's forbidden, you wonder, I wonder what's forbidden. You know, when books come out, and it didn't happen so often, but they used to put, sometimes on books, they would say banned in 12 countries or banned in 30 countries or whatever. And just to tell people that in 30 countries, you can't even read this book. It's so racy. It's so raw. I think probably for many people inspired a passion to say, I wonder what's so bad about it. I wonder what's so wrong about that book. The banning increased a desire to see what it was about. We were eating seafood Friday night and in a wonderful place. And as I was just seeing all the seafood come out, I thought, you know, it must have been hard being a Jew in the Old Testament, because, you know, a Jew couldn't eat most of the seafood. It had to have scales on it, or it was forbidden. And I can't imagine what it would have been like for a Old Testament Jew to walk into to a contemporary Red Lobster. Because you can't eat the shrimp, you can't eat the calamari, you can't eat the crabs, you can't eat the lobster, you can't eat the mussels, you can't eat the oysters. You can't eat it, but just sitting there and knowing it's forbidden must make it smell all the better. Many don't eat pork. My brother-in-law is a pastor, and he and his family, my sister and him, and they have two kids. They don't eat pork, and pork's out. And there are a lot of, I guess, things better than pork, but my nephew, it's comical, I'll be at my parents when he is dropped off to be babysit, and if there's any bacon in the house, he goes after it. I don't think bacon would have the hold on him that it has, except that it's forbidden at his house, and this is his one chance to get hold of it. And the bacon gets wiped out because it's forbidden. I knew a guy in a church once, and he was a truly holy man and invested much in my life. And he was at the Biltmore Estate one time, and they toured the Biltmore, and they were coming through the winery. And his daughter says he had never had wine in his life, but he always wondered what the big deal was. He always walked by, and there was an attraction to it just because he'd never had it. It's forbidden. And he snuck up and to one of the wine tastings, and imbibe, just so he could know what was so good or bad about it. It was enticing, but it wouldn't have been enticing. I mean, if it was Pepsi, he'd have kept going. I've had Pepsi. Pepsi's not forbidden, but it's a wine is forbidden. You know, it's that way with your kids. You know you're risking something when you say to your 2 or 3 year old, "Now I want to show you something. Let me show you something. Don't touch the stove; it's hot." You know it's probably never dawned on them to touch the stove till you say, "Don't touch the stove," and you wonder if you ought to just risk it, because it probably never crossed their mind to touch the stove unless you brought it up. But you do want them not to touch the stove. But you know it's sort of a 50-50 gamble. If you tell them not to do it, they're going to sit around and think about it. But if you don't tell them, they won't know not to do it. But it would probably never cross their mind not to do it. Maria and Samuel, our 1 year old and 3 year old, the Garden of Eden in our house is the filthiest room in the house, which is the room that Ava and Livy share, the 8 and 9 year old. And there's nothing in there, but they lock their door before they go to school because they don't want the other kids in there. I don't understand. It can only get cleaner. Those two, you walk past, and they're sitting down at the end of the hall, and Maria is trying to stick stuff in the hole. Someday she's going to figure out how to pop that lock. It's not that difficult, but that is her main goal in life, to pop that lock, and there's nothing in there. It's just that it's a locked door. It's forbidden. And she'll waste her, 15, 20 minutes a day trying to get in that door. Fasting. You know, you can start your day out and you're busy and you don't eat breakfast, and you get busy and you don't eat lunch, and it's 2 or 3 o'clock and you say, "Boy, I better eat something." Unless you start the day and say, "I'm going to fast today." You say, "I'm going to fast today. Nothing's going to touch my mouth but water. Everything will smell good." It seems like everything's a temptation. If you say, "I can't do it," now it becomes a problem to do it. If you don't say that, you can go half the day and forget to eat. And so Paul is saying it's not the law's fault. The law didn't do that. But he says the law made sin attractive to me. And in that sense, it strengthened sin. Something else the law did is that it inevitably led to pride. Romans 3, 27 through 28, if you've got that, Andrew, says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. But by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of law." But notice he says, where's the boasting? If you're justified or believe you're justified by the law, there would be room for pride. It would almost instill pride in your heart. And there is a sense in which the law did instill pride in the hearts of many or most or maybe the vast majority of those who took the law seriously. There's a way in which if you have a law, you judge yourself by the law instead of by the character of God. And that becomes a problem. And so it's very easy if there's a law, it's just human nature, if you're legalistic in your thinking, if you're very law-oriented, it's very easy, again, to sit around in a church and to look around and say, "You know what? I'm here more than 90% of these people. I tithe. I know a lot of people don't tithe, but I know I tithe. I volunteer. I pray. I read my Bible. I don't do any of the, I don't break the Ten Commandments. I watch what I should. I don't listen to things I shouldn't. I've been faithful to my wife for 40 years. I don't drink. I don't do any other drugs. And I'm better than 95% of these people. I mean, if I don't make it to heaven, not many people in this room are going to make it to heaven. There's just something natural in the human mind that when you have a law, when you have a standard, to say, I'm really doing well with the law, and I'm doing pretty good. Now again, if you have the law, you'll judge yourself by the law. But the Bible calls us not to judge ourselves by the law, but by God. God is a standard. Jesus Christ is a standard. And you can compare Luke 18 and Isaiah 6. In Luke 18, Jesus says there's a man, and he's a Pharisee, and he goes down to the temple, and he says, I thank God I'm not like other people. I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And so he's saying, compared to these other people, I'm in pretty good shape. I don't really think I need to worry about my standing with God. But then you have Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah goes into the temple, and he's the most righteous man of his day, and he's a holy prophet, but he doesn't come face to face with the law. He comes face to face with the living God. And if he'd have just come face to face with the law, he might have walked away feeling pretty good. But he comes face to face with the glory of God. And this great man says, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I'm undone. And the law, again, then could foster pride. The law can make you feel, in other words, like you're doing much better than you really are because you're keeping the law. Yeah, but again, the standard is Jesus Christ. And when we stand before Jesus Christ, it humbles us because we know we are always in need of grace. Even if we're doing everything we know to be right, even if we're crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's, we still stand before a holy and pure God and say, woe is me. I'm in trouble because I don't measure up to that. And again, the law in and of itself leads to pride. Thirdly, the law then had a tendency, and I'll move quickly here, had a tendency to hide the larger requirement then of salvation. Romans 4:4 says this, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What Paul is saying is you need to think about the most righteous person you know. And for a Jew, that would have been Abraham. If you would have said, who's the most righteous man in the Old Testament? They might have very well said Abraham was the most righteous man in the Old Testament. And Paul says, okay then, Abraham, the most righteous man in your eyes, O Jews, even he could not have been justified by works, but had to be justified by faith. He did not have enough works to be justified, but he needed faith in Jesus Christ. He needed faith in the Messiah, which was to come. And again, the law in and of itself can make you feel like you're pretty good. It can make you boast. It can make you miss the point that you in and of yourselves, me in and of myself, what we do and what we desire to do, and even when we get it right, it's not good enough to stand before a holy and just God. It can cloud the need for faith and dependence and grace in our lives. Fourth, the law led to ethnic exclusion. And that's, I think, self-explanatory. It was the law that allowed the Jews to look down on the Samaritans. It was a law that allowed the Jews to be pretty racist and to look down on other people because they saw themselves as moral and upright and living very holy lives, and that by the law they did do. And it allowed them to look down and say, we don't want Samaritans around, they'll pollute us. We don't want the Romans around too much, they'll pollute us. It allowed them to look down and exclude and to really not even have an evangelistic zeal to those that needed the gospel because they looked down on them because they kept the law and these others did not. Now, there's an old saying that says, as far as churches go, liberals burn out and legalists blow up. And that's pretty much the truth. Liberals burn out, the fire goes out, but they don't have anything to fight about, really. But it's the legalists. It's the very conservative folks, and I consider myself a very conservative person. I hope you consider me conservative. But I consider myself conservative, and I grew up conservative, and I know that in the conservative groups that I grew up with, there was lots of division. There's lots of fighting. There were lots of people saying, we don't associate with those folks because they don't keep our standard. They're not living up to the way that we believe you ought to dress and live and worship. And it was the feeling that we're superior to you morally and we're doing more to you. We're doing more than you're doing and we're living a higher standard in our lives that allowed us to look at others and say, we're not going to have anything to do with you. We don't have any part with you folks. The law or the legalism that I was involved in really led to disunity and exclusion and friction and fractions within the body of Christ. And then fifth, I'll say this and sum up, the law often clouded the spirit of the law, or the written law often clouded the spirit of the law. Romans 7:6 says this, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not the oldness of letter. Paul repeats this in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, who also has been made us ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now that's some translations make that a large, a capital spirit. It's the law and the capital spirit. Others make that a small letter. It's the law, the written law, and the spirit of the law. And I believe that it should be a small s. See, you have a written law, but you also have a spirit behind the law. And if you get consumed with the written law and miss the spirit of the law becomes self-defeating. Let me put it this way. The written law, when you go down the road in major highways, is 65 miles an hour. That's the written law. But there's a spirit behind that law. There's a reason why they put 65, and it wasn't just to make money off people in a hurry. The reason that they say, here's the speed limit and you don't need to go any more than 65, is to save lives. They've done the research, and if they allow people to go faster, there's more wrecks and more people will die. And so the letter of the law is don't go over 65 miles an hour. The spirit or the reason for the law is we want to save lives, and one way to save life is to give this law. But when you see an ambulance going past you, oftentimes they're going 80 or 90 miles an hour. They're breaking the letter of the law. They're violating the commandment. But they're really keeping the spirit of the law because they're going to save a life. And if all you do is major on the written law, you can also miss the spirit of the law, which is self-defeating. One of the laws that we have is a right to bear arms. And that's a freedom that we have, right to bear arms, a right to protect ourselves. And that's the reason we have the right to bear arms, so that I can protect myself. But now and then, a cop will draw down on somebody and say, put down your gun. In essence, he's saying, violate the written law. You're not allowed to have a gun. But the reason that he says you can't have a gun is because you are a danger to the safety of other people. And so, in one sense, the law is given to save people, to protect you, but there can come a time when that law needs to be broken to save people. That's the spirit of the law. Jesus would often argue with people in his day over the Sabbath. It was a major sticking point because they were very legalistic on the Sabbath. You can't work on the Sabbath, and you can't, everything has to come to a complete standstill. And they would often accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. But Jesus would argue and say, listen, why was the Sabbath given? It was given for the health of people. It was a rest for the people. The people need a Sabbath. They need the rhythm in their life. They need the day off. They need to be able to recuperate. And the Pharisees would often say, listen, if you heal people on the Sabbath, you can't do that because that's work. You can't work on the Sabbath. That's the written law. But Jesus will say, yes, but the spirit of the law is to make people healthy. The Sabbath is for the people. It's for them to rest. It's for them to get better. It's for them to recuperate. It's in keeping with the spirit of the law for me to heal them, to make them better, because that's what the Sabbath was for. Jesus is saying what I'm doing might be breaking the letter of the law, but it's in keeping with the spirit of the law. There are other examples, but it's getting late. I'll go on. So, Paul says, the strength of sin was the law. Sin produces spiritual death, but the law reinforced sin. It made sin attractive. It led to spiritual pride, which is deadly for spiritual growth. It led to exclusion, disunity, because of the pride. It disguised the true means of salvation, which was faith all along. And it clouded the spirit of the law. The letter blocked in many ways the purpose of the law to begin with. And all of that strengthened sin. All of it reinforced sin. Now, in just 2 minutes here, what took the place of the law as a means of salvation? And it was this, that Jesus Christ came. He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. He died for us. And the Bible says that our transgressions against the law were nailed to the cross when we receive him as our Savior. Now listen to this very quickly. Because Jesus Christ died for you, sin is no longer attractive. It destroyed the beauty of sin. When you see Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, you ought to say to yourself, that's what sin did. Sin is an ugly thing. Sin is a terrible thing. I shouldn't be enthralled by sin. I shouldn't find it attractive. I shouldn't look at it as something to be toyed with. Sin put my Savior on a cross. Ought to destroy the attractiveness of sin in your life. The law might make it attractive, but what Jesus Christ did on the cross to save us ought to make it unattractive. What Jesus Christ did on the cross ought to destroy pride in our life. The law might make you feel proud, but when you see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for your sins, when I see him hanging on the cross for my sins, it ought to completely destroy pride, because again, Jesus on the cross is saying nothing short of the death of Jesus Christ, nothing short of the death of the Son of God could save me. I was that messed up. I was that hopeless. But thank God Jesus Christ died for me. Those are my sins to put the nails in his hands. There he is hanging for me. I ought to be embarrassed that I was so dark, I was so deep in sin that it came to that. It ought to destroy pride in our lives. The law might elevate, but what Jesus Christ did on the cross will destroy it. It can't lead to exclusion either. There's nothing on the cross that allows me to say, you know what, I'm better than other people. I can look down my nose at other people. You know what? They don't live up to my standard. I'm just going to ignore them. I'm going to exclude them, because the ground at the cross is level. I was as hopeless as they were at the cross. I was in the greatest need of salvation of anybody. Paul said, I was the chief of sinners. He said, I am the chief of sinners. He's saying, I need the atonement as much as anybody needs the atonement. So how can I look down my nose at other people? Cross, when I look at it, does not confuse the way of salvation. If I'm focused on the law, I could sit around and say, you know what, are we saved by works or are we saved by grace? But when I see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for me, listen to me, if there was any other way that I could be saved, he would have done it. If there was any other way in the Garden of Gethsemane for the world to be saved, God, I think, would have provided it as a way out for Jesus Christ. But there's no other way. If salvation could have come by works, salvation would come by works. But that's impossible. The only way that I can be saved and that you can be saved is the Son of God hanging on the cross, dying for my sins, and me looking at that sacrifice and saying, let it be for me. May that sacrifice be for my sins. I'm turning from my sins, and may everything that Jesus is doing, may the blood that he spilled be on my account in heaven. See, the law makes sin attractive, leads to pride, it leads to exclusion of others, it confuses how salvation comes. But Jesus Christ dying on the cross makes sin ugly. It makes sin look deadly. It destroys pride in our lives. It makes the way to salvation clear. Makes it where when we look at other people, we know that not for the grace of God, I'm not getting in any more than without the grace of God, they're not getting in. And because of that, the cross, the way of redemption that comes through Jesus Christ, becomes superior to salvation through the law. And so again, sin brings a sting to death. Let's read that. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand.